1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4 to 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. That's why we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the Church, all of grace. The Church is all of grace. Why is there a church in the world? The reason there is a church in the world, an imperfect church, a mixed church, a corrupt church, a dislocated church, but a true church in the world, is because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's why the church differs from all other associations of people. We should never treat the church in the same way as we would treat the model railway club or the golf club or the music society, because the church is quite different from all of these things. These other things are voluntary associations of people with a common interest, organized as a body by men. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ exists because of the saving grace of God. And so when we come to the church and its organization and its functions and its worship, we should never ever treat the church as a mere human arrangement. Now in this passage, in chapter 12 here in 1 Corinthians, we are being told the purpose of the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the church. Whether we think of the extraordinary or temporary gifts of the Spirit given in the apostolic age, or whether we think of those gifts of the Spirit that relate to every generation of the Church of God since, all of the gifts of the Spirit that have been or are given to the church are given for the purpose stated here in chapter 12. Now chapter 13 gives the motive, the well-known chapter 13, the motive of charity or love that must be behind the Christian's actions, especially in the use of the gifts of the Spirit. And chapter 14 gives us the aim of the gifts of the Spirit, the edification or building up of the Church of Christ. So in chapter 12, we have the general purpose of the gifts. Chapter 13, the motive that must govern their use. And chapter 14, the aim in the use of them, the building up of the church. Now then, in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul has given an acid test by which all religious experience and phenomena must be tested. All religious experience must conform to the Word of God. And it must have as its tendency to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. That these tests apply to all religious experience. But now, in these verses, the Apostle looks at the fact that the gifts of the Spirit have one source, but they are not all of one kind. The gifts vary, but the source and aim of them do not. First of all, then, the gifts of the Spirit are diverse. The gifts of the Spirit are diverse. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. We ask the question, should Christians be uniform? Should Christians all be the same? What is the answer to that question? Should every Christian seek to be the same as every other Christian? Well, the answer is yes and no. In some respects, yes, but in other respects, no. There are ways in which all Christians should be aiming at complete uniformity. We should be aiming at uniformity of doctrine, of belief. That hasn't been achieved, and we know that among the Lord's people there is not perfect agreement as to the teaching of the Word of God on all points, but we should aim towards that. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, he says, the apostle, having said about the work of the ministry for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. So Christians should be aiming, all of them, to conform to the Scriptures as closely as possible in what they believe. Again, in the practice of holiness, Christians should be aiming at the same thing. The law of God, in all its repercussions, in all its reaches for how we think and speak and behave, that law is the standard of God's holiness which He requires of men. And every Christian, every sinner saved by the grace of God and cleansed through the blood of Christ should be aiming towards that standard of perfect holiness which the law of God sets before us. This stands in contrast to what is known as situation ethics. We live in a day where people think there are no fixed standards of right and wrong. What, as long as it's regarded as not hurting anybody else, what's good for you is fine. It's not what suits me, but I have my own ideas. And, of course, we know that this is the way the world thinks. But the Church of God should not think in that way. There is God's standard and no other. And every Christian should be aiming at conformity to the perfect, revealed law of the Lord. So there should be a desire for uniformity in these ways. But in other respects, there is not uniformity. For example, should there be complete uniformity of dress amongst Christians? Well, no. Certainly every Christian should dress modestly and decently and in accordance with scriptural principles. That's true for all the Lord's people. But we don't all have to wear exactly the same things, the same color and so on. That's a uniformity that the Scriptures do not require. And when we move to a uniformity over and above Scripture, then that is a move towards the cult or the sect mentality. So there are things where there should be uniformity, but there are other things where there is no need for a complete uniformity. Now then, every Christian is the same in that every Christian is born again of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yet the gifts of the Spirit are not all the same to each Christian. They are distributed by the Spirit of God sovereignly, diversely. So that not every Christian has the same gifts of the Spirit. That was the case with the temporary gifts of the Spirit that were confined to the apostolic age. And it is the case with respect to those continuing gifts of the Spirit which are to be in the church in all generations after the apostolic age and to the end of the world. What was true of all the gifts is still true of those gifts which are permanent, that they are diversely administered by the Lord. What unites those who receive the gifts of the Spirit is not uniformity of gift, but the fact that there is only one giver and one aim in the giving. The one who gives the gifts, albeit the gifts vary, is the Spirit of God. And the aim in the bestowment of each gift upon the individual is the good of the whole Church of Christ. So then, there is a diversity in the spiritual gifts bestowed upon the members of the Church of God. But then secondly, the gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of grace. The gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of grace. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, in verse 1, the apostle refers to spiritual gifts or spirituals. In verse 4, he uses a word gifts that in the Greek language is the Greek word for a gift, charisma. Charisma is the word rendered gifts in verse 4. So the word gift in this text is charisma or gifts, charismata. And this word charisma stems from the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Now, I'm not trying to give you a Greek lesson this morning, but it helps to understand these things. So the word for grace is charis. That's why it's sometimes used as a name. You hear of girls called charis. It's the Greek word for grace, the undeserved kindness of God. The free grace of God is charis. And a gift from God is frequently called in Scripture charisma. Now then, let me illustrate the use of these words. The word charis or grace is used of God's undeserved favor to his people in all its aspects. We are said to be saved by grace, by charis, in Ephesians 2, 5, and also in verse 8. By grace are you saved, by this charis are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Christ's coming into the world was an expression of this grace, this charis. For ye know the grace, the charis of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. God's throne is said to be a throne of grace, to which his people come to find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. It's the same word. The Apostle Paul prays for God's grace, God's charis, to be upon the people of God in his letters. In Romans 5 and verse 15, we have a most interesting construction. Romans 5, 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now that word, those words free gift, render the word charisma. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, charis, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So God is the God of grace, the God of charis, and his gifts are charismata. They are the gifts of grace. And all that is freely bestowed by God upon his people are the charismata of God, the free gifts of God. They come from His charis, from His grace, His undeserved kindness to His people. So in the verse that I referred to earlier, the gift of God, the charis of God, or charisma of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, it is the expression of God's grace that He bestows all the blessings of salvation upon His people. All the blessings of salvation come from the charis, the grace of God. They are all the charismata of God, the gifts of His grace. And those gifts, those particular gifts to individuals in the church of God, are simply one aspect of God's charismata, of the bestowment of the gifts of His grace. So then, if the question is asked, is the church today charismatic? Then in biblical terms, and I stress that, in biblical terms, the answer is, of course the church is charismatic, because the church exists and continues and grows, and the blessings bestowed upon it all come from the charis, the grace of God. They are all charismata. They are the gifts of the grace of God. The church exists because God is charismatic. God is gracious. He bestows gracious blessings upon His people. And when He gives gifts to individual members, they are gifts of grace. They are charismata. But, the problem is this. The word charismata or charismatic has been hijacked and limited as referring to that movement which wrongly makes no distinction between the temporary foundation gifts of the Spirit and the permanent gifts of the Spirit to be found in the church in all generations. And so in modern usage, not biblical usage, but in modern usage, a charismatic church is regarded as a church which claims to have not only preachers and teachers and rulers and helps and so on, but a church which claims to have prophets and those who speak in tongues and those who interpret the tongues and those who have special gifts of miracle working, and perhaps they go the whole hog and say we've got apostles as well. So the term charismatic today is used of those churches which claim to have all the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in the New Testament over against churches like our own, which believe that direct revelation from God came to an end with the completion of Scripture, and that only those gifts which are compatible with that fact continue to be bestowed upon the church today. So the word charismatic has lost its real meaning. It's used of churches which claim, and we believe mistakenly, to still have the gifts of apostleship and prophecy and speaking in tongues and so on, gifts that involve direct revelation from God. But in the biblical sense of the word, the church is always charismatic. The church is always charismatic. There cannot be a church without the charis, the grace of God, saving sinners. And there cannot be proper preaching and teaching and government and so on in the church without the bestowment of the necessary gifts of grace, the necessary charismata, in order that these things should take place. So the church is always charismatic. It always exists by grace. It is always sustained by grace, and individuals within it are gifted by grace for preaching, for government, and so on. But of course, the problem with using the word charismatic now is that it is confused with this idea of the continuance of all the gifts of the Spirit from the apostolic age. But let it be clearly understood by all of us that the church today is as dependent upon the grace, the charis of God now for its existence, its growth, its preachers, its governors, and all the abilities of the members in advancing the truth of God as ever it was. In that sense, the church must be charismatic. The church is dependent upon grace and upon the gifts of God's grace as much as ever it was, even though we think there are no apostles and no prophets and no genuine tongue speaking and so on. Thirdly, the gifts of grace are gifts of service. The gifts of grace are gifts of service. Verse 5, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. If you have a margin reference Bible, you'll see that the word administrations is also rendered ministries, or it could be rendered services. This immediately tells us, and this is enlarged upon later on, that the gifts of the Spirit given by God in His grace to His people are given for the purpose of service, so that the gifts given to the individual are not his private property, they are for the benefit of the whole. And so, gifts of the Spirit, genuine, continuing gifts of the Spirit, are to be used in service to the Lord and His church. They are not private property, and they never were. Even when those extraordinary, miraculous gifts of the apostolic age did exist, they were not private property. The use of them, the exercise of them, was not optional. And that brings us, fourthly, to the fact that the gifts of the Spirit are the Lord's, and they are God's. Verse 5. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now, we saw last week that God is Trinitarian in Himself and in His activity. That the Father sent the Son to accomplish redemption, and the Son sends forth the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. But notice the Trinity in these verses. You see, in verse 4, it speaks of the same Spirit. In verse 5, of the same Lord. And in verse 6, of the same God. Now, the word Lord in this passage is the word that the Apostle Paul constantly uses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he normally, not every time, but normally, uses the term God of God the Father. That's why he constantly uses the formula God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are being told here is that the gifts of the Spirit are sent by the Lord Jesus, and the gifts of the Spirit sent by the Lord Jesus are the outworking of the plan of God the Father. I think you'll see that if you look at verses 5 and 6 carefully. So when the gifts of the Spirit were exercised, that gift was ordained of God the Father, it was bestowed by God the Son, through the agency of God the Holy Spirit. You see how the God of the Apostle Paul was Trinitarian. How he thought instinctively in a Trinitarian form. He thinks of the Spirit and then the Son and then the Father. And when the Spirit of God is at work, people will think in a Trinitarian way. That's why much that is attributed to the Holy Spirit could be questioned on that ground alone. That much that is attributed to the Holy Spirit and causes people to speak simply of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ, and Christ shows us the Father. The real work of the Spirit of God doesn't stop with causing people to think about the Spirit. Those who are the subject of the operations of the Spirit of God, they think of Christ and of His glory and beauty and of the way to the Father by Him. Well, now, what are the lessons for us? First of all, spiritual gifts are sovereignly bestowed. Gifts of the Spirit are sovereignly bestowed. That was true of all the gifts of the Spirit, and it remains true of those gifts which are permanent in the church. What can we draw from this? We draw from this, first of all, that speaking in tongues was never a sign of special blessing. Speaking in tongues was never a sign of special blessing. Now, I don't know how much you folks have come into contact with people who claim to speak in tongues. We shall see as we proceed through this passage that there is no basis for thinking that anyone has the biblical gift of speaking in tongues today. But there is a view that after conversion, the next thing that a Christian should seek is some special baptism of the Spirit or second blessing. Now, we believe that to be incorrect. But also, some who believe that would also say that the sign of having received this supposed second blessing is speaking in tongues. In other words, speaking in tongues is a mark of having made particular progress, a mark that every Christian should seek. Now, that's wrong. Speaking in tongues was no more common to every member of the church than any of the other gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We do not believe that speaking in tongues is for today, but even if it were, it is not the mark of having achieved or obtained some extra special measure of the blessing of the Spirit. It was sovereignly dispensed as a gift just as surely as apostleship, prophecy, gifts of healing, and so on. But we can also draw from this truth the fact that genuine gifts must be used. Genuine gifts must be used. God's genuine, gracious provision of the gifts of the Spirit, those continuing gifts, must be used. Well, what are the continuing gifts of the Spirit? Well, one of them is certainly preaching. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, the Apostle says to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Timothy was a preacher. And the Apostle Paul is saying, the Lord has given you this ministry of preaching, and you must exercise it, and you must make full proof of it, and you must not neglect it. It must be used. And that's why ministers must preach. Ministers must preach. That may seem like stating the obvious, but ministers must preach, and they must preach substantially. They must preach and teach and expound the scriptures substantially. That is their main calling in life, and one from which they must not be distracted. I've said before that sometimes people have strange ideas of what ministers are for. They think they're a sort of general ecclesiastical figure to do all sorts of ceremonies, whether it's opening garden parties or whatever. Now, that's not what they're there for. The primary calling of a minister is to preach, and he must do it, and he must do it in substantial amounts. Now, the whole mood of the age is against preaching. We're in the soundbite technology, and preaching is regarded as outmoded and outdated, but it isn't. The Lord still gives that gift to the church, and it must be used and used to the full. So God is sovereign in dispensing his gifts. But then secondly, the church's total dependence upon grace should be noticed. The church's total dependence upon grace. It is by grace that the church exists. It is by grace that the church continues. It is by grace that the church grows. As the undeserved favor of God is bestowed upon sinners in renewing their hearts and bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by grace, the grace of God, that the gifts necessary for its welfare are provided. All the gifts that are necessary for the welfare of the church are given to individuals in the church by the grace of God. They come from God's grace. That's true of ministers. It's true of ruling elders. It's true of all gifts necessary for the performance of the functions that the Lord has appointed to his church. What should the church do if there is a shortage of ministers, or if there is a shortage of suitably qualified men to be elders in the church? And in many congregations that is so. What should the church do? Because these gifts are gifts of the Spirit. They're mentioned at the end of this chapter along with the others. What must the church do? Where do ministers come from? Where do elders come from? The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts 20, verse 28, says to the Ephesian elders, "Feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." That's where real elders come from, and that's where real teaching elders, ministers of the word, come from. And the scriptures tell us what the character and the gifts of the elders are to be, and of the ministers of the word in particular also. They tell us what an elder must be like and what gifts he must have. And the Spirit of God is the author, the cause of both the character and the gifts of those who are called to the eldership or to the ministry in particular. So what do we do if there's a shortage? What do we do if there's a shortage of ministers or a shortage of elders? Do we just try and bend the biblical rules so as to fill vacant pulpits, as they say, or to make the numbers of it on a session? What would that achieve? What would that achieve? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. Worse than nothing. If there's a shortage of ministers, for example, we don't try to suggest that families might like to consider that one of their sons might be a solicitor, another one a doctor, maybe one should be a minister. If there's a shortage of ministers, we should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. We should tell him the need and ask him to provide for that need, as only he really can. Real ministers come from the hand of the Lord. He raises up real ministers and real elders, and he is the source of all the gifts necessary in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then finally, are you, by the grace of God, a true member of the Church of Christ? We've been talking about those gifts that God in his grace bestows upon his individual members of his church for the good of all. But there's something further back than gifts, the gifts of the Spirit in that sense. Because we must first of all ask, am I, by the grace of God, really a member of the Church of Christ? Because since grace is the source of the whole church's existence, then it is by grace that people become real members of the church, true Christians. The question of particular gifts of grace come after that, but it's by grace that someone becomes a Christian. It's by grace that someone is a real member of the church. Only after that can we talk about a particular role, being gifted for a particular role in the church. But we must start at the beginning. Are you by grace, as a result of God's undeserved kindness toward you, a real member of the Church of Christ? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Is that true of you? Is it true that as a result of the Father's good pleasure, the Lord Jesus at his right hand has sent forth the Holy Spirit to renew and to change your heart so that you are willing to embrace that gospel which by nature you resist and are hostile towards? Has your heart been changed as a result of the outworking of God's undeserved kindness in causing the Spirit of God to renew your heart and will so that you now willingly depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the unspeakable gift of the Father sent for the salvation of sinners? Is that true? Can you rejoice in grace? Are you glad that salvation is of grace? Or do you wish it was some other way? You see, that tells you about yourself. Can you rejoice in the grace of God to yourself and to others? You remember in the parable of the prodigal son, the older brother, he couldn't rejoice in grace because he'd never experienced grace. He couldn't rejoice in grace to his brother because he'd never experienced grace. Can you rejoice in the grace of God when you hear of a sinner being saved by grace and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it cause you to rejoice that God has displayed his grace to a poor, helpless, undeserving sinner? Can you rejoice in that? Because if you can't, it's because you're not saved by grace. So then, we've talked about the special gifts of grace. But are you saved by grace? Do you rejoice in grace? Do you heartily say, unreservedly, salvation is of the Lord?